So we're in 2 Peter, this little letter, just a few chapters. 2 Peter, a letter not many people focus a whole lot on. And last week we noticed that Peter gives us the purpose of his letter, and it's something like this. I'm near the end of my earthly life. I'm going to leave you my last will and testament. And my testament about the words I write is something like this. I want you to remember it. There's something, it's so important to me, Peter says, that I want to make sure that you remember it. So I'm going to put it in writing. It's going to be a testament to what I see as incredibly valuable to your faith and life. And may this testament, these words, what we think of as 2 Peter, exist for time. So God may use it to bring to mind those things that are most important. Peter's said that was his purpose. He'll explore that more before the letter's over. But he's pointing to these things that he calls the precious and very great promises of God that we have access to by being in Christ. That's the gospel. The way we gain access to the promises of God is that we do so through Christ when we are in Christ because of our faith in Christ and the promises of God's grace to us through Christ. There are many blessings that go along with the gospel, untold blessings, we could say. But one question is, does Peter have in mind a particular promise from God that he wants us to really remember? Is there something in Peter's mind for his readers, both the original readers, whoever they were, and for us now, these 2,000 years almost later? Is there a promise that we better not forget? Is there a promise of all these precious and very great promises of God that is so important that it really could be a promise that would motivate us in the Christian life, that would help us to know God through Christ, that would encourage our walk and our growth as the Holy Spirit does sanctifying work in us? Is there one? Well, there is. There's many promises, we've said, untold numbers almost, but there's one that Peter will focus on, and we see it in a backdoor way by looking ahead in one verse in chapter 3. So before I read the passage we're focusing on, the end of chapter 1, these words from chapter 3, verse 4, words from scoffers, people who don't believe, people who are not so sure about these very great promises of God, they say this: where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his, Jesus's, coming? Second coming. Parousia. Where's the promise of that? In other words, where is he anyway? We expected him by now. He said he'd come back, you say, but where is he? Where's the promise? That's sort of the question that hovers like a shadow in all the words that Peter's going to write in this letter. And we'll see it this morning because he points to an event, a significant event that he saw with his own eyes, heard with his own ears, that is an answer to the scoffer's question. In fact, it's a promise. It's a promise that fulfills an earlier promise from the Old Testament. It's a promise that, for us, is yet future, and yet it's a promise that can be the promise we need to hold on to. All that by way of introducing 2 Peter, one of these Peters. Peter writing the chapter 1, starting at verse 16, we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is what he writes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. May God bless the reading of his inerrant word. So why does Peter bring up right now in his letter to these Christians, reminding them to keep their calling and election sure, to strive for the faith? Why does he bring up the fact that he was an eyewitness to this thing, this event, that we call the transfiguration of Jesus? What's the significance of his saying these things? What's he claiming that he saw this? What's he trying to prove? What's his point after all? He starts out, interestingly enough, by saying we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. Verse 16, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't make this up. This is not a fabulous fable, he says. Scripture isn't just a bunch of myths put together in written form and attributed to different writers, but ultimately attributed to God. Actually, a myth would be made up. We didn't do it that way, Peter is saying. It's not just stories. But remember, Peter lives in a culture, ancient Greek, Romish culture, that has a religious system that's built on that very thing, myths, fables, stories. They were cleverly invented. Some of them make for great reading. We still study them. They're an important part of our Western civilization. They show us an insight into how ancient peoples sought to answer the question, are we alone here? Is somebody in charge? Are there people, God, somebody we answer to? They made up some interesting fables. They told some stories. They were mythological. But Peter says, that's not what I'm telling you. The stories I'm telling you are real things that happened. I was an eyewitness. There's another witness even greater than me. But one of the stories that apparently began to become early in the church a problem, both inside the church and particularly outside, those who looked at the church from culture and scoffed at it and said, this doesn't make sense. Why do these people believe this stuff? I didn't remember hearing any of this in the great stories of our culture. A man who dies on a cross and is risen from the dead? Really? How good could that be? That's a fable, isn't it? And a man who suddenly shone brightly one day on top of a mountain alongside two long dead guys, and a voice comes from heaven and talks about this man being a son of God. Isn't that just a good story? We like good stories, but you can't believe this stuff, can you? Well, Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you. And what is it that he made known? He says it this way, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it could well be that what he's really saying is what he made known was the powerful coming. It's one thing of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it was a sign. It was a story. It was for them something that they didn't see, all the readers or hearers of this letter. Only a handful of people witnessed this thing called Jesus' transfiguration. But it's described in three of the four Gospels. And Jesus himself said this about his coming, and then his second coming, Matthew 24:30, Jesus said, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The gospel writer Mark in chapter 13, verse 26, wrote Jesus' words and said, Jesus said, and they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Luke, the physician, the gospel writer, recorded Jesus' words this way. Jesus said, and they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. You see, there's power and there's great glory when Jesus comes. And Jesus came the first time and it didn't look that way. But when he comes back the second time, oh, it'll look that way. Power and great glory. So why did Peter refer to the transfiguration? What is it about this event that fits his letter and is addressing this concern that people must have had, the way he addresses it later in his letter, that maybe Jesus really isn't coming back? I mean, it's been by now 30 years at least since Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven, And people had been watching for him, waiting for him. We know from even reading the letters of Paul that there seemed to be a sense of the imminence of the second coming. It could happen soon. It can happen any day. But it hadn't happened yet. Now, we sit here and think, well, gosh, 30 years, big deal. 2,000 years, we're still waiting. So maybe some of us have at times thought, yeah, what about that coming, that second coming, that thing called the parousia? When's it going to happen after all? It did seem like there were people who wrote the Scripture, the New Testament. They seemed to think it would happen soon. What is soon? How do you define that word? It's got to be different in their minds than ours. What does this really mean? Well, Peter points to what he saw. And what he saw is majesty. That's how he describes it at the end of verse 17. Notice, he's an eyewitness, he says, of Jesus' majesty. Not a word we use a lot, majesty. We don't see a lot of majesty. Now, if we lived in London and were able to go to the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace, we might have a sense of some majesty with that. Not a lot of majesty in our culture. In that culture, when Peter wrote, in the ancient world, there were kings, and they were majestic kings, and they had power, and they had wealth, and they had authority. And it was majestic because it was so overwhelming to watch and see. And it was so different than the common person's experience. We don't have a lot of majesty. I mean, guys, when you go home from work, you got a family at home, and you walk in, do they bow? Probably not. Do they come in and serve you in any which way they can? Maybe not. Now, I'm not saying anything against you, but I'm just saying. You're not real high on the majestic scale. We are who we are, right? That's not something we experience. But Peter did. He saw it in culture around him. No doubt Peter would have seen a ruler or two in his day. Maybe a king, at least like a Herod. He may not have ever seen a Caesar, but he would have heard about him. But Jesus showed him something different when it came to majesty. Peter was an eyewitness to a majestic event called the Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter and two other disciples up to a mountain and showed him something. What did he see? He says he saw majesty. What he heard was a voice that he describes as majestic glory. It was an amazing, overwhelming, life-changing kind of experience. Can you picture that in your own head? I mean, it seems so for us Hollywoodish, something that can be recreated in a studio. But to go at some mountain and see this man who seems otherwise just like you, a few more powers perhaps, has a different kind of prayer life than you've got, a little more spiritual. But he's just a man by looks. And he's transfigured into bright, radiant glory that all you can do, we know from the gospel accounts, is bow and worship. And Peter, being Peter, tried to come up with some way to continue the experience. Should I build some tents or something here? That's Peter for you. What he saw was overwhelming, and for him, he's putting it together, and he's realizing what I saw has significance for more than just me or these two buddies I was with. And it's really more than the significance it had for Jesus to be surrounded by two great pillars of the faith and to hear a voice from heaven. Because you see, the Transfiguration is often described by commentators as fulfilling a couple different roles. One of them was to help Peter, James, and John really grasp who Jesus was. It was kind of like a pulling back the veil and letting them see that Jesus really was God, letting them see that he really was majestic. This man they followed around for 3 years in Palestine was more than just a man. Some would say that was the purpose of the Transfiguration. But others say, well, no, not really. The purpose seems to be more for Jesus himself. It was Jesus as he's getting ready to enter into the most difficult phase of his public ministry. He's preparing to head to the cross. And so God gives him this opportunity to bring his three closest buddies, disciples with him, up on a mountain where next to him stand two great heroes of faith and the very voice of God speaks to him, "You are my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." As if God was saying, "Jesus, you're on the right track. This really is the path. You're doing a good job." Some commentators suggest that. Peter was there. What does he think? He was an eyewitness, he says. He saw it. He heard it. He witnessed it. It seems to me he would suggest it's neither one of those things. In fact, for Peter, what he seems to suggest is the significance of the transfiguration has to do with the very promise of God. And that promise is that Jesus is going to come back again. He's going to come back again. He came the first time. The transfigured happened during that first visit that Jesus made. But he left. He was crucified, dead and buried. He ascended from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven. Is that it? Is he gone? Seated at the right hand of the Father? He said he'd come back. Peter puts it together that what he saw was a foreshadowing of something yet to come. Another great promise. Jesus really is going to come back. And when he comes back, it'll be different. The majesty will be there. The majestic glory will be seen and heard by all. I think Peter's answering this question that the scoffers were asking. So when's he coming back anyway? Is this really going to happen? Isn't it just made up? Didn't you just do this to try to control the church and all the members of it? To keep them in line? Jesus is coming back, you know. You better watch out. You better not cry. The voice said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." The voice was not spoken probably for Jesus' sake. He knew that already. Spoken for Peter's sake and for James and for John. It was a language that expressed to them that, yes, Jesus really is the one. Sort of like in The Matrix, the movie, when Neo is able to stop bullets by just simply holding out his hand and they come to a stop, if you remember that movie. And the bullets, he grabs one out of thin air, looks at it, and lets it go, and all the rest drop. And back in the mothership, the head of it all says, "Huh, he really is the one." Peter gets it. Jesus really is the one. And this voice from God affirms that. What I've seen affirms that. This is a significant thing. On this holy mountain is what Peter says. We saw it on this holy mountain. We heard it on this holy mountain. You know, if you're into location, you might want to know, well, which holy mountain was that? But, you know, if we knew that, where would you be today? We'd all be at the Holy Mountain. We don't know which mountain it is. Peter doesn't tell us an address. He doesn't name the mountain. Could it have been Mount Sinai that they were somehow transported to? Probably not. It doesn't say that. It wouldn't make sense for that. Could it be Mount Zion that is what's in mind, which is the city area of Jerusalem, but particularly that place that was David's reign? Possibly. Psalm 2, verse 6. Says, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Peter would say that was affirmed, that prophecy occurred at the transfiguration when God truly set his king on the holy hill of Zion, and all were able to see it. But here he doesn't literally tell us where it is because he knows our hearts. If we knew, we'd be doing pilgrimages there all the time. Thinking somehow we'd be closer to God if we could get to the holy hill. But it's the Holy One that Peter wants to point to. It's Jesus himself that makes all the difference. And so he goes on to explain why this is so relevant, verses 19 to 21. What is it that's so important about the transfiguration? He says, "I've been an eyewitness," which ought to say something. "You can trust me, I'm Peter," he says. "But there's something greater. We have something even more sure," he says, "the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And we say, "Peter, what are you talking about? What's all that flowery language? That doesn't sound like Peter. What's he saying? We have this prophetic word, and we ought to pay attention to it at least until the day dawns and what's this about something rising, some morning star rising in my heart?" Is that the eclipse that's supposed to happen tonight? Is that Venus, the morning star? What's he talking about? He's looking ahead and pointing us, the readers ahead, to something that's going to happen one day. And that's when Jesus returns. Jesus, who is described in Revelation as the bright morning star, Revelation 22:16. Jesus will return to the earth. When he comes, everything's different. Just like the first time he came, everything was different. But when he comes, things will change big time for us. If we're still here, well, we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. If we've already gone to heaven, we come with him in the clouds. There's a sense in which it all comes together when Jesus comes back. Now, Peter knows that he's writing to Christians for whom it's not all come together yet. They're trying to live the Christian life. They're trying to live by faith in God and Christ. They lived just a generation, maybe, since Jesus was on the earth. It wasn't that long ago. But we know it only takes a generation for people to forget all about what has happened in the past. It didn't take long for Israel to step away from their commitment to God. Peter is presenting a great promise to them. Jesus is coming back. You want motivation to keep going? You want encouragement to keep walking with God? You want your faith to be strengthened? Here's the promise, he says. Jesus is coming back. That's a great promise. Because when he comes back, things will change. It'll be over in our struggle with sin. Everything that has enslaved us will be no more. And all the struggles we have, even though we're Christians, even though we're in Christ, will disappear for us. So what will that be? When will that happen? He doesn't tell us. He doesn't say it's going to happen in this year or this month or this day. He doesn't begin to suggest that. But he does say, until then, we have this testimony, my eyewitness, and then it always takes two witnesses to give testimony to truth in that culture, at least two. And so the other one is this thing that he calls the prophetic word, which we need to pay attention to. The prophetic word, God's word spoken. We pay attention to that. In fact, we pay attention to it like we would pay attention to a lamp shining in a dark place. It's that important. You know how important that is when you're in the dark and you need light. Psalm 119, 105 reminds us, God's word, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. We need that. But Peter, interestingly enough, is saying something significant even about the Word of God. A couple things. One is, we won't need this Word forever. You know, there will come a day when you won't need your Bible anymore. You can leave it on the shelf after all. You won't need it. You won't have to open it. You won't have to read it. You won't have to listen to a pastor like me preaching about it. There will be a day when you don't need it anymore. That day is when Jesus returns. Sort of like having a love letter from someone you love. They write you a letter, they're far away, and you read that letter, and you read it again, and you read it again, and you hold on to that letter because it's significant to you, because it reminds you of that one whom you love and adore and their love for you. Then the beloved shows up, and he or she is there. And you don't say, well, excuse me, but I've got this letter, and this is so incredibly valuable to me. I'll get with you in a minute. I want to read this a couple more times. Check back with me tomorrow. No, you don't do that. The letter goes aside. The beloved is here. That's what Peter's saying. The day is coming when the morning star rises in your hearts, when Jesus will be here in person. And until then, though, we better pay attention to the prophetic word, the word of God, which points us to the very great, the very precious promises. The significant one, maybe the most significant one, being that he really is coming back. And then he says this about Scripture, notice. First of all, verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, again, he's answering the scoffers who suggest that all this is made-up stories, myths, fables. We're used to this in our culture. Your religion is just like all of them. You make up great stories. They sound really good, but there's no substance to them. There's no truth behind them or under them. And Peter is saying, no, we know that no prophecy of Scripture ever comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. Men did not write the Bible on their own. They produced it in conjunction with someone else. Because he says it this way, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's significant insight into Scripture right there. It's a couple three sermons right there in that one little saying about the very Bible we have. People carried along by the Word of God. It is significant that in the Old Testament, a false prophet is described as someone who speaks not God's words, but their own words. Jeremiah 14:14. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Ezekiel 12:3 says something similar. God says, thus says the Lord, woe to foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Or Deuteronomy 18:20 describes a false prophet and what happens to them. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Well, we know that there were some people inside and right on the fringes of the early church, first century, who looked at the scripture, and what are the scriptures here that he's speaking of? Well, anytime the New Testament mentions prophetic scripture or prophecy of scripture, it's talking about the Old Testament. But we know there were people in the early church and outside the church who had a hard time with the Old Testament, who didn't really see it as God's word, who thought of it as nice stories, but the God presented there bothered them. We still have those scoffers in our day. People even inside the church who might say, well, I like the New Testament, but not the Old Testament. I like Jesus. I like what his plan is, but the Old Testament too filled with rules and regulations and wars and deaths and judgments, and I'm not into that. I think God changed somewhere around Matthew, and I like the new God. People say that. I've heard it in churches all my life. Peter would say to that, no, no. We got to pay attention, folks, because God's word is carried into people who wrote it down. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is so important, Peter says, that it's one of the witnesses to the very great promises that God has given. Because if that scripture that we cling to, that we believe in, that we get our promises from, is nothing more than, as he said earlier, cleverly devised myths, then the promises that are made in it are worthless to us. Remember when he's writing to a church, the early church, that only had the Old Testament as their scripture. When Peter wrote, there may not yet have been anything written down that we would think of as New Testament. It may have still been, for the most part, just orally transmitted. And certainly if there were even Gospels written down or some of Paul's letter, they were not available to everybody. But all were able to hear the scriptures in light of the fact that most of the early Christians had been Jews first and had studied the Old Testament scriptures for all their lives. So Peter is affirming two facts. One, that he was an eyewitness to this thing called the Transfiguration, an event that revealed that Jesus had been inaugurated as the future and forever ruler of all things. That was a given. And then secondly, that they were not only his eyewitness account, but the scripture, the prophecy of the Old Testament, that pointed to the same thing. Two witnesses about the same truth. And we get to our day as I close and we say, so what? So what does that mean to me? Yeah, I believe in Jesus' second coming. I say it sometimes. We repeat creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and we'll have something in there that we believe he's coming again. I believe it. So what is the big deal? Well, a couple big deals come to mind. One is that you live in a culture that surely doesn't believe it. They don't believe Jesus came the first time. They don't believe he's coming a second time. And even if they do say that Christmas has something to do with a historical figure named Jesus, they don't believe he really raised from the dead. they wouldn't suggest that he is the ruler of all things. And it doesn't really matter to them whether he comes back or not, because who is he? But it matters to you. So the real question is, in light of the great promise that God has made through Christ, that Jesus is coming back, what does that mean for your life today? Well, one question could be something like this. Are the commitments that you make in your life, are the things that you trust in your life, based on the reality that Jesus really is the now and forever ruler of all things? That he really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Are we really trusting him? You know, sometimes in the church, among Christians, we find it easier to trust doctrine than to trust Jesus. Some of us find we have more affinity with Paul than we do the Gospels. I know the stories about Jesus. Heard him since I was this high. Give me some meat. Give me some Paul. Let's dig into Romans. We won't go wrong, will we? We will if we forget Jesus. If we don't forget that we're not going to be saved by doctrine. We're going to be saved by faith in Christ alone. It's all about him. George MacDonald, the Scottish pastor of a century beyond us, the 1800s, an author and amazing fellow, this George MacDonald, who had such an amazing influence in the life of someone like C.S. Lewis. He said this amazing quote from George MacDonald: "Did the fact ever cross your mind that you are here in this world just to understand the Lord Jesus Christ? And for no other reason. Why are you here? Could it well be that you'll know Christ? That's why you're here. It's about him." Scoffers will say, "So he's coming, is he?" Peter says, "That's the very great and precious promise. It will fuel your faith if you ponder it." And so no wonder Paul would say, "Think about heavenly things, where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. It's all about him." Let's stand as we pray. Lord, we want our lives to focus on what counts, what matters. And we want our hope to be based on what is true and what is real. And we thank you that Peter reminds us today that the thing he saw, this transfiguration of the man Jesus, so that he could see behind the veil and see the majestic glory that he was God, happened in real space and time, in part so Peter could know that the future promise of Jesus' return was real and sure, because your word says so. And it was a witness to the change in Jesus himself. And so, Lord, would you help our hope to be in Christ and him alone? And may doctrine and theological thinking help our faith to grow. But may we not settle for mere doctrine, mere theology, to somehow trust for our future. May we trust only in Jesus. And may we hold on to the promise that he's coming back. And when he comes back, oh boy, it's going to be good. Thank you, Lord.